I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we have a reading from the Old Testament, from Exodus chapter 34, the end of Exodus 34, when Moses was on the mountain. He'd been on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And then we read in verse 29 of Exodus 34, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Our passage this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I pray that you would bless us in this text. It's not the easiest passage to follow, to see Paul's meaning is not the easiest, at least it's not the easiest passage for me. So I trust others may also find it a little obscure. And yet, we ask, as we turn to you, our faces to you, our hearts to you, we ask that the light of Christ, the light of the Spirit, would illumine the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of the Word this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Some sermons are very sermonic. That is, the text is fairly clear and you're merely, not merely, but you're primarily exhorting from it. Other sermons are more what we might say didactic or teaching. That is, the text isn't so clear and so we must spend some time just simply trying to understand what's going on. This sermon leads toward that second kind. I think both sermons can be quite profitable. So, both forms. So let us look with hope to that. Paul has been speaking about his ministry, and he has moved from talking about the particulars of his ministry with the Corinthians to speaking more generally about gospel ministry, and particularly in the most recent portions, speaking of its surpassing glory. That the preaching of Christ, the proclamation of the gospel, the new covenant, has surpassing glory to that which came before. Well, as I was thinking about the things that have gone before, and as we keep going in this, I thought it might be helpful just to touch, before we press on a side question. When we read about the ministry, the proclamation of the word, the preaching of the gospel in this text or any other text, whose ministry are we reading about? Who is being described? What is being described? And the answer is threefold. It is first and foremost, what Paul is first and foremost talking about is the apostolic ministry, which was unique to Paul and the apostles, which came with a unique character of infallibility in the words that have been preserved to us. It is perfect, inerrant, utterly binding, total authority in the words that have come down to us in Scripture. But it's also, these passages also speak then about any true ministry of Christ that derives from it, and in particular, the ministry that is set aside by the church. It is in the church that people are set aside as evangelists, as ministers, as missionaries, as teachers, as elders in the church. And when they take up that ministry, though they do not carry apostolic authority, which is without error and utterly binding, they take up a genuine vocational authority. Thirdly, the ministry of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, isn't limited simply to the proclamation by those set aside. It is also the work of the whole church, because the whole church is a body. So it's the work of the whole church, either as any individual member gives an answer for the hope that is within them, that is, when you share your testimony of Christ, you're participating in that, but it's also the work of the whole church when you support the work of the church, when you support the preachers and the missionaries and the evangelists, when you support them by prayer, when you support them by encouragement and strengthening of their hands, when you support them by provision. You are, or you ought to be invested in that proclamation of the gospel, which is the work of the whole church. I say that because I wonder at times, do those who are not standing in a pulpit or not entering on the mission field or teaching in a Sunday school classroom, do they read these things and they say, well, that's for others? No, it's for the church. The glory of the new covenant is the work of the church, preeminently in those that are set out for it, but in everyone as they support those engaged in the work. Well, I just put that in your mind to think about as we come back to Paul's contrasting this New Testament ministry, the New Covenant ministry, the gospel ministry, as he contrasts this with that, what he has been contrasting it with particularly is what came through Moses, the Old Covenant, the law. So you see there back in verse 6, he is speaking of the ministry. He's also made us adequate as servants or ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's drawing the strongest difference or contrast between that which is now and that which had preceded. Well, he continues to do that at verse 12. He continues to do that, and he draws another contrast here in verses 12 in the first part of 13. Therefore, having such a hope, and the hope is the ministry that he has been described and the effect of that ministry and Christ active in that ministry. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses. And he goes on to describe Moses' ministry. But he says he's putting a contrast between the boldness of their speech and the speech or the ministry of Moses. Now, what does that mean? Was Moses not bold? I mean, Moses stood before Pharaoh. Well, he's not talking about oratorical skill. Actually, this would be a terrible contrast in either way, because the Scriptures testify that both Paul and Moses were not particularly good speakers. That's their own testimony. Both of them say that about themselves, that they were not gifted orators. It's not about the oratory. When you hear the word boldness, perhaps a better translation, or at least the idea in that word, is more of confidence. Confidence, that Paul has a confidence in his ministry that is distinct from the confidence or the boldness that Moses could have had or did have in his. And what is the basis of this difference? Well, that takes us into verse 13, which will require some consideration. Paul says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. That's the way my verse ends. If you've got a different translation than the New American Standard, you may have a very different ending of that verse. I think the ESV doesn't use the word end, it uses the word outcome. The NIV doesn't bother with that word at all, just skips it, sort of, folds it into a phrase. I believe the King James speaks of not that which is fading away, but that which is being abolished. You see, we're going to get into a little bit of Greek this morning. It's not my favorite thing to do from the pulpit, but I think it will be helpful. What is Paul saying here about the ministry of Moses? Well, I read to you the passage out of Exodus where Moses, this is after the Ten Commandments have been remade, they were shattered and remade. He's been on the mountain 40 days, 40 nights. He comes down from the mountain. He's been in the presence of God. And unbeknownst to him, as he comes down, his face is literally, not metaphorically, but literally radiant. He's unaware of it. Everybody else is profoundly aware of it, and they're terrified. He's on fire or something, or he's radioactive, or who knows what they're thinking, but there's great fear. But he calms their fears. He brings the elders, Aaron, the elders together. He speaks with them, eventually brings all the people to him, and speaks to them with his radiant face. He speaks to them all that God had given to him to transmit to them. And then when he's done, he puts a veil over his face. And then we're told that this would become something of a pattern, that when he would go in to meet with God, he would take the veil off. Later, he would cover it. I presume that later he would transmit what needed to be transmitted and then cover his face as he did there in Exodus 34. That's the scene that Paul is drawing on. And Paul takes that scene and he treats it as what we might call an enacted parable or a prophetic action. Providentially, we're going to have another one tonight in Isaiah, when Isaiah, oddly enough to us, runs around for a period of time unclothed as a symbol of a coming judgment. That's an enacted prophecy or an enacted parable. Well, Paul takes this action of Moses and invests it or perceives in it a prophetic meaning. What is the meaning? Well, think first just about the action. Just the action. He comes down, he's shining with the light of God, he speaks to the people, and then he covers the light of God. And he apparently does this more than once. He reveals and he conceals. He reveals and he conceals. Now look at this verse, verse 13. The first part of the verse, almost all English translators have the same. That is, not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently or gaze, you know, deeply at. And then comes a question. And I want us to focus on two Greek words this morning. The first one is the word telos. My translation says it would not look intently at the end, the telos, the end of something. Simple enough to translate the word, even though some, I think the ESV, as I said, I think translates it as outcome, and the NIV doesn't translate it at all. But generally, the word telos means end, but that doesn't really solve your problem, because end in English can mean more than one thing, and primarily, the word end carries one of two ideas. It's either the physical end of something, or the last part of something, or it's the goal or purpose of something. So to make that concrete, if I ask you what is the end of a car, you might say the bumper. You know, that's the end. Or if you've got a truck, the tailgate. That's the end of the car. Or I might say, what is the end of a car? And you would say transportation. That's the purpose. That's the end for which it was made. So you might be asking me, what is the last part? Or you might be asking me, what is the purpose? So here we're told that Moses would put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end. Were they looking at the last part of something? Or were they looking at the purpose or the goal or the conclusion of something? That is, its function. Well, if you think that the word end here means last part, then you would understand that the light was fading, that Moses comes out. He's kind of like one of those glow-in-the-dark things that you hold up to a light and it, you know, it gets really glow-in-the-dark, but then it loses it. And so you would understand this to mean that Moses' face was shining, presumably very brightly at first, and then it's growing dimmer, and he covers his face so that they don't see the end of that light which is fading away, which is clearly the way my translators have pointed us in the way they've translated it in the New American Standard. That's certainly possible. Though I would notice two things. One, that when you read, the reason I read the passage from Exodus doesn't say a thing about the light fading. It never mentions or hints that the light in any way is diminishing. It very well may have, but it doesn't say that. And then secondly, if that's what's going on, that Moses is veiling his face so they can't see the light fading away, well, I don't, why? Do they not know? Did they not see it getting it old? I don't understand what the purpose of that would be. So that's one way to read it. What if you read the word end as goal or conclusion? That is, Moses veiled his face so the sons of Israel would not look intently or would not perceive the end, that is, the end of his revelation. That is, the final point of his revelation, which, if that's what it's being said, that raises an obviously question. That doesn't make any sense, does it? That he's veiling his revelation, that he's concealing what he's revealing at the same time? That doesn't make sense, does it? Well, you might think that, but you know, the first thing that comes to my mind is that sounds remarkably like the Bible. Remarkably like the Bible. That is, concealing while revealing. The very action of showing light and covering light, that sounds like the Bible. Think about, think about Isaiah 6. We've been in Isaiah lately. Isaiah is given a ministry where he's called out. He says, go out and preach so that hearing, they will not hear. Seeing, they will not see. That is, at the same time, your message will actually, your revelation will actually work to conceal. And then think how our Lord Jesus takes up that language of Isaiah 6 himself to explain his own use of parables. His disciples say, why are you telling us in parables? And he says, because what I have to say is for some and not others. It's for you, but not for others. And then he uses that language of Isaiah, that hearing they won't hear, seeing they won't see. He's revealing, and yet he's concealing. Isn't this, in fact, a significant part of what preaching is? We speak of, because the Bible speaks of this, Christ gave to his church, he gave to his disciples, the keys of the kingdom. One of those keys is the proclamation. And yet that key that both unlocks locks, as those who hear and understand are saved and those who hear and reject are condemned, or to use Paul's very language from the context of this passage, what did he say at the end of chapter 2? That they go forth bearing a ministry, the aroma of Christ. That same aroma is for some an aroma of life unto life, and to others an aroma of death unto death. The same message which reveals, conceals. I think that fits Moses' ministry quite well, that he simultaneously revealed the end and concealed the end of his whole revelation. What is the end of his revelation? What is the goal? What is the end of the law? The end of the law is Christ. Christ is the one who meets the demands of the law. He keeps the law perfectly, and he bears the penalties for his people who haven't kept it. He is the end. The final meaning of the law is Christ. And Moses reveals him and conceals him. How does he reveal him and conceal him? Well, what is his ministry? It's entirely in pictures. The Mosaic economy, the Mosaic covenant, the law, what does it show us? It gives us a picture of righteousness. We've read the law today, the Ten Commandments. That is an outline. It gives you a standard of righteousness. This is what righteousness looks like if you do these things. it gives a picture of that, and yet it also gives a picture of not being able to meet that righteousness. The atonement of all those animals slain, those are pictures of Christ. The law is a picture of Christ because he will be perfectly righteous. The sacrifices are a picture of Christ because he will bear the penalty of our unrighteousness. The priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, all of that is a picture of Christ because it's in Christ and in those places and those ways that we're reconciled to God. They're all of those things are a revelation of Christ. And yet Christ is concealed. They don't see him perfectly. They don't see him as clearly as we see him. They can perceive something of the grace of God, but there's much that they cannot understand at all, even as Peter speaks of the prophets longing to understand the object of their own prophecies. This brings us to our second difficult word. So the end of our verse, not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end. And then my translation has, of what was fading away. That's really just one word in Greek, or it's one word with the word the in front of it, but it's a verb. Really, it's a participle, but we're not going to go down that trail of grammar. The Greek word is katargeo. And I have a simple Greek lexicon on my desk. I opened it up this morning just to write down possible meanings of this word. It can be translated as nullify, render ineffective, cancel, destroy, abolish, do away with, pass away, cease, use up, be released from, or be cut off from. You'll notice, I thought it interesting, it doesn't include the definition fade away, which obviously a larger lexicon would, because most English translations use that as the translation of this word. This word is used a number of times in this passage, verse 7, verse 11, verse 13, verse 14, where it says the veil is removed in Christ, same word. So it's obviously a word that has a range of meanings, What should we understand when Paul says that Moses veiled his face so that they could not see the end of what was being made obsolete, what was being rendered useless, what was fading away, what was, however you want to understand the idea, what is it that is fading away or growing obsolete? It could be the light. I mean, it could be, but even if it is the light isn't about the light. The light is emblematic of the whole ministry of Moses. What is fading away? It is the Mosaic covenant itself. That's the whole thrust of this section of Paul. That as he says there in verse 10, indeed what had glory, he's speaking of the Mosaic ministry, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. That's what's fading away. Just as the author of Hebrews says, as he talks about the new covenant in Hebrews 8, and he quotes Jeremiah's long passage about the new covenant, he closes that chapter, verse 13 of Hebrews 8, speaking of God, when he said, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Paul takes the action of Moses, this veiling, unveiling, veiling, unveiling, this inability to see to the end of that revelation. And he says, because that revelation is passing. It wasn't time for them to see, and they weren't able in that revelation to see to the end. The law was real light from God, but it was a veiled light. What is the veil? Not the thing on Moses' head, that would be a physical cloth. But you see, Paul moves from the physical to the figurative. What is the veil? He speaks of a veil over a heart. What is that veil? It's sin. The veil is sin. I read it to you last week, but I take you back to Paul's testimony about himself. In Romans 7, he has a testimony about his own experience of the law. He says, Romans 7, verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Paul's testimony, his own testimony, is he's describing there in another way the veil of sin upon his own heart. Because of sin on his own heart, because of sin in him, when he comes to the law, which came through Moses, rather than it being a blessing, it's a curse. And Paul says that this situation still continues. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened, that is, the Jews who received the law, their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. Now, did Paul just say that no Jew in the history of Judaism, in the entire time from Moses to him, that no Jew was saved? No, he didn't say that. That's not what he means when he says their minds were hardened and it continues that way. But he is speaking of the general reception of the law. There, when you read the Old Testament, you read places where you think, I'm reading about the only saved guy in the world at this moment, you know? Sometimes that's the way it feels for Moses in the wilderness. Or there's just a few, like Joshua and Caleb, the only two of their entire generation of men who believed. Or you think about the prophets as they're, you know, Isaiah or Elisha or Elijah. I'm the only one is the testimony. They're mistaken, but there's so few, because their hearts are veiled. And so they don't hear and they don't understand. And this comes to its clearest possible expression. When Christ comes, he who is the end of the law actually comes. And this blindness, this veil over the heart comes to its clearest expression because the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the ones who have made the law their very study, reject the end of the law, who is Christ. They are masters of the outside of the thing and oblivious to the inside. And so, well, I mean, just think about Paul himself. Paul the rabbi, how well did he know the law? He knew it better. I feel confident saying he knew it better than anyone in this room in terms of its form, in terms of its outward measure. That is, from top to bottom, from front to back, he could articulate to you all of the commandments. But he was oblivious. He was blind to what it was about. You remember that when he was eventually saved by Christ, literally scales fall from his eyes. He can't see the law that is the supposed center of his life. And so when Christ comes, he says things to these masters of the law. He says to, you remember when he was having that conflict with the Sadducees who deny the resurrection, and he's explaining to them about the resurrection, but he just says to them finally, I think somewhat in exasperation, Mark 12, verse 24, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For all your mastery of it, all your study of it, you don't understand what any of it's about. Or as he says later in John 5, he says to those who are opposing him, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. So you're searching them, you're crawling through them, you're memorizing them, you're codifying them, you're making concordances, you're cross-referencing, you're having, you know, memory drills, but you're completely oblivious as to what it's about, which is me. And so you hear what Paul says there in verse 14. Their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. It's removed in Christ. He says it again, verses 15 and 16. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The Jews received the law as if the law was about the law. They received the obligation of law-keeping as if law-keeping was about keeping the law. That's just the surface. That's just the form. They've missed the heart. They've missed the center, which is Christ. Now, there's no way, none of us would expect, I hope, that any Jew in Moses' day or David's day, we don't expect them to know the name of Jesus. We don't expect them to know that he's virgin-born. We don't expect to know about the miracles or any of those particulars. But they could perceive Christ. That is, if they took the law as not about my law-keeping, but if they took it with its object, which is the grace of God, as pictured in the sacrificial system, if they turned to that sacrificial system not as sacrifices for me to keep to establish my righteousness, but sacrifices that are provided because I have no righteousness, then in that way they are perceiving Christ and they're laying hold of Christ, as the true believers of the Old Testament did, as the true believers in the New Testament who perceive Christ and are waiting for Christ, like Simeon and Anna in the temple, waiting for the consolation of Israel. They perceive that the law isn't simply about the law, but its substance is the grace of God to come. Paul knew the law, but he never knew it. He never understood it until he saw that it was about the provision of God in Christ. Now, we should pause for a moment and recognize that this isn't simply a problem of Jews. Paul is writing in the context of his day and the context of his ministry, and so he speaks rather forcefully and directly of the situation of Jews. But this same principle is at work in many. I have met many people who say they're Christians. And then I ask them, what does it mean that you're a Christian? And they say, well, I try to live a good life. Or I try to do what is right. Or I try to do what is in the Bible. Beloved, that is not the center of Christianity. That is not what it means to be a Christian. When you answer the question that what it means to be a Christian is, I try, forget it. You are missing the whole point. The center of Christianity is Christ has done. Christ has answered for my sin. Christ has provided the answer for my inability to do what is right all the time in every way. Christ has answered for my sin, and Christ has given me righteousness. Only then, and at the tail end, can you say, and because I am saved in Christ, I try to do what is right. Because we're saved unto good works. But if you put your good works either first or center or only, well, you're just like the Jews. There's a veil over your heart. You may have read the Bible, you may have heard sermons, but you've never understood. If you think the center of being a Christian is what you try to do, then you need to turn to Christ. The veil is removed in Christ. You turn to Christ and say, there's the righteousness I can't achieve. There's the one who bears the punishment I cannot bear. And the veil is removed, and suddenly the Scriptures will take on a new depth and meaning, just as they did for Paul. This is what we get in Christ. We get this, and we get more as well. Two more things. We get freedom. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I read this, you don't have to, but I read when it says, now the Lord, I believe the Lord in this case is Christ. And when I read Spirit, I understand that to be the Holy Spirit. Now Christ is the Holy Spirit. Did I just deny the Trinity? No, I assure you, I'm not denying the Trinity. When I say in this case that when it says the Lord is the Spirit, it's not a matter of persons. Just as when Jesus says in John 10, I think it is, the Father and I are one, he's not denying that there is a person of the Father and a person of the Son, but they're one God. They're two persons. And there is a third, the Spirit. That's why we are Trinitarians. One God, even as we began our worship service, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. There's one God, but he's in three persons. And so Jesus can say, the Father and I are one. And I think that Paul is saying here that the Lord, that is Christ, is the Spirit. That is, he and the Holy Spirit are one. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That is, when you turn to Christ, Christ gives you the Spirit. You're born again. And we are free. We are free. You remember what I read to you out of Romans 8:1? There is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Just take a minute right now, Christian, and think of your sins. Think of the sins you committed today on the assumption that at least some did. Get in the van. I'm so glad to be past that season of life. It's not a good way to enter the pulpit, by sending your family to church. But maybe you've made it this far in the day and you don't have a sin of today. All right, now you're just vanity. I got you. No, no. Think of yesterday. Think of the week. But even think of the worst sins. All of us have sort of a little dark closet in our memory of things that we truly regret. We truly wish we'd never said, never done. Think of those sins. And Christian, understand, you are free of those. They're not on you anymore. That you have been forgiven of those sins, and you are free from those things in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. That awful thing you said, that awful thing you did, even that life-altering thing that you did, even life-ending perhaps. I was speaking this week with somebody who is a Christian who was involved in a murder. But he is free of the condemnation of that sin in Christ Jesus. He's still sitting in prison. He's still bearing the consequences. But he is free of condemnation. And you are free of condemnation. Where the Spirit is, there is liberty. Liberty from the sin. Liberty to look at God. To come to God. To speak to God. Not as your dread judge, but as your beloved Father. That is what we have in Christ. We have freedom and we have power. Verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, that's our freedom to look at God, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That expression, that my translation is a little woodenly literal there, beholding as in a mirror. It doesn't mean that we're looking in a mirror to see God, and it doesn't mean that we're becoming a mirror of God. It's simply an expression, that idea of intent gazing, just as we look rather intently at ourselves in mirrors. When we're trying to make ourselves look, there's a certain focus on ourselves in a mirror. And so he says, we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Recall that scene in Exodus. Moses comes down from the mountain. He is glowing. He is a luminary of the light of God. He is like a candle or a flashlight or something he's bringing. He's like a torch that has been lit on the mountain from the fire of God and now is bringing that light of God down to the people. What was their immediate reaction? Fear. panic. They don't want the light of God on them. Remind you of Adam and Eve in the garden. In sin, they don't want to encounter God. The light of God exposes sin, and so it causes fear. This is exactly what our Lord said Himself. Jesus said, John 3:19-20, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." There is a dread of the light of God shining upon us. But the promise of the gospel is this, that dread is answered in Christ. Our deeds will be exposed, and then our deeds will be expunged, removed, cleansed, wiped away in Christ, so that rather than run away from God and run away from His light, we may turn our faces directly to the face of God. And that light is not only shining on us, but now that light is shining in us, and that light is changing us. Rather than exposing us as sinners, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now go back to where we started at verse 12. Paul says we've got a better ministry. We have a way better ministry. "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses." We have a boldness. We speak with a boldness. That is, the apostles could speak with a boldness, and the church through its officers speak with a boldness, and the whole church, even any one of you that bears testimony of the work of Christ in your life, you can have a confidence and a boldness in proclaiming Christ. That there is a power and a freedom that comes in the ministry of Jesus Christ that was not present in the law of Moses. You have in Christ, we have in Christ, the key that unlocks all the Scriptures. We have the one who takes away the veil of sin from our hearts and allows us to look at God without fear. We have the one that makes us clean. We have the answer for death and sin and the slavery of sin. And we have that power that changes us and can change those who embrace Jesus Christ. That should give us a confidence when we speak of Jesus Christ. We have more than Moses, who could reveal pictures and could reveal condemnation. But we have the clear answer for everything that is wrong in the world. Everything that is wrong in the world, everything that is wrong in us. We have the answer in Christ. My question for you today is simply this. Do you see it? Is your heart unveiled so that you see Christ as that answer and as that hope? Do you see it? Do you see that He is the answer for your sins and He is your life? Do you believe it? If so, then you will support the work, either directly or indirectly. Most fervently, you will support in prayer the work of the proclamation of Christ in the world. Amen? Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, it's quite a bit to think about. I pray that I have in no way veiled what You have sought to reveal in Christ Jesus, but rather by the power of the Spirit, all of our hearts would see and understand our Savior the better. I ask Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask the elders to join me down front if they will.